through the washing of the water of the Word. And as your Word washes over us, that we'll not only be illuminated, but we'll be cleansed, and that we'll be more and more conformed to the perfect image of Jesus Christ as we hear what you have for us tonight from the Word. We thank you for the instruction of the Word, and we thank you for the way that it profits us in all areas. We're open to the work of your Spirit tonight, Father, and more than anything else, we would hear from you. And so teach us tonight from the Scripture. Use the teacher to bring forth your illuminated Word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, in order to determine what we have here tonight, let me see how many women we have in the congregation. How many wives do we have in the congregation? Let me see your hands, wives. Okay, let me see your hands, husbands. How many husbands do we have? Very good. Okay, let the record show that we have as many husbands in the crowd tonight as we have wives, and that the husbands did not stay away so that they would not hear the Word of God concerning the role of the husband. Some of the wives, I think, were maybe afraid that the husbands wouldn't show tonight, that they would sit in the congregation and cheer on the pastor while he was nailing the women. But the minute he got over into the husband's end, that the husbands would stay home in droves or find an errand they needed to run uptown or something or other to keep them out of the study of the Word of God. I want the record to show that the place is full of husbands tonight. Eager men, eager for the knowledge of the Word of righteousness, and desiring to know what Peter had to say about husbands. Now, by way of preview, let me just alert you to something here that will be important to our study tonight. As I was meditating on the scripture we're going to be sharing tonight, I was reminded that for the last 2 weeks now, we have been studying from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which is Peter's discussion concerning the attitude and responsibilities of godly wives to fit in with their husbands' plans and to minister to their husbands, not with nagging word, but rather with godly example, and to adorn themselves with a godly, meek and quiet spirit and precious in the sight of God, all that sort of thing. And then I noticed that his word to the husbands was one verse, the seventh. And I figured that since we spent 2 weeks on six verses for the wives, that it would be appropriate tonight to take one-third of a week on the husbands. Inasmuch as Peter found it necessary to deal with the wives with six times as many verses. So wives, and wives-to-be, if I give the husbands 20 minutes tonight, it will be equal time. Are you listening? Let me hear a feminine voice say amen. I hear all of them. That's a pretty deep feminine voice. That somehow did not sound to me like a wife. Someone has suggested that perhaps we ought to have a wife do the teaching on the husband. And normally that would be a good idea if this was a teaching that was coming from the husband's or the wife's point of view, but the teaching is coming from God's point of view. Consequently, I'll go ahead and handle it. Okay? We'll just teach the Word of God. Now, tonight, men, all kidding aside, as I did not teach the whole of Scripture concerning the wives' responsibility in 2 weeks, if you think that I can teach you everything the Scripture has to say or everything I know the Scripture says about being a good wife in 2 weeks, you don't know me very well. And so what I have tried to concentrate on in the time we've spent on the wives is primarily what Peter said here, rather than going all through the Scripture and getting everything on the subject of the wife. We'll try to do the same thing on the husband as well. And that is to deal primarily with what Peter, since we're studying Peter, primarily what did Peter have to say. Now, I want you to notice the first word in the seventh verse. The word is likewise. The Amplified Bible says, in the same way, ye husbands. And so many of the things that we said about wives is also appropriate to husbands. And many of the principles that we saw concerning the quality of spirit that was pleasing in the sight of God in a wife is also pleasing in the sight of God in a husband. We see that principle in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the 5th chapter, where in the 21st verse he says, submit yourselves one to another. And then the 22nd verse, which is the husband's favorite verse, wives, submit yourself to the husbands. But he prefaces that in the 21st with a verse, submit yourselves one to another. We're going to see with Peter, he has exactly the same idea, and we're going to jump down into verse 8. After he's dealt with wives and husbands, look what he says in verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind. The Amplified says, be of one and the same mind, unified in spirit, sympathizing with one another. In other words, here's the same idea. I've just dealt with the wives and I've just dealt with the husband, but the important thing I want you to understand is that the two of you ought to walk together in a very special way. And it's not exalting one over the other in any sense of the word at all. Now let me read the 7th verse, then we'll go back and examine it. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, whom? The wives, dwell with your wives, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, there's not a lot of specific guidance here as far as the husband is concerned. But he has said a mouthful in the first two lines. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives, live with your wives in such a way that it is according to knowledge. Now, the word knowledge here means a knowing. The translation is very good from the Greek. It means a knowing, an awareness. And Peter is saying, husbands, you don't live with your wives or dwell with them or treat them how you think it ought to be done. But you're to dwell with your wives according to a certain standard. That standard, that knowing, that knowledge has its foundation where? In the Word of God. What is the beginning of all knowledge according to the Proverbs? Let's go look at it. Proverbs chapter 1. Let's verify this. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 7. Let's just read it aloud. I think this would be helpful for us. Together we'll read it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. What kind of a husband is it that refuses to get instruction or wisdom from the Lord? He's a fool. He's a fool. And you might be married to one. You know, women have been married to him before. We find 1 Samuel 25. We found a man whose name was even Fool, Nabal. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Reverence for God is the beginning of knowledge. Husbands, dwell with your wives according to that which becomes yours as you fear God and reverence God, and as you reverence and fear His Word. Have a respect and a regard for His Word. That's what it says to me. That the way a husband is to act towards his wife and the way that he is to dwell with his wife and the way that he's to live with his wife is clearly given to us in the form of a knowing, and it comes as we know God, as we fear Him, and as we reverence Him, and as we allow His Word to come into us. Now, this, obviously, an ungodly man would not be concerned about this scripture. He wouldn't be concerned about any scripture, and he wouldn't be concerned about how he would treat his wife, with the exception of perhaps the example that he learned when he grew up, or for selfish motives in order to get his way from his, in that relationship. But a godly man, a man who knows God, will be concerned about how he treats his wife. He'd be concerned about treating her in a considerate way and treating her or dwelling with her, living with her, and maintaining the marital relationship in a way that is in accordance with the knowledge which is his as he knows God. Does that make any sense to you? The Word of God gives us examples from beginning to end of those principles that are sound in marriage and those principles that are unsound in marriage. According to knowledge, Peter said, I want you to know that you need to dwell with your wife according to an established standard, according to an established arrangement which God has established from the beginning, not according to the traditions of this world, not according to what you are seeing in the examples that are given to you in the world, not according to the way Hollywood portrays it, not even necessarily according to the way your father and mother lived, but according to knowledge. Not according to your best estimate, but according to an established standard which God gives us in His Word. Okay? So the first principle then for a husband is that he does not have license simply because he's the head of the house. And simply because he's the head of the union, and simply because he's the head of the wife, that does not give him a license to treat his wife any way he pleases. So he comes home and he beats on her like he would a horse. That is not according to knowledge, you see. Even though he's the head, he has no right to do that before God. The husband is not an autonomous ruler in his house. We saw last week that the husband is master. We saw that he is Lord as far as his wife is concerned. But he's not autonomous. He does not make his own laws. He does not establish his own standard. He can't do as he, whatever he decides. For he's answerable and accountable to a higher authority. And a husband needs to know that while he may, while the Lord may allow him to do a variety of things that are not proper and not according to knowledge with regard to his marriage, with regard to his wife, there is a day coming when the husband will stand before God Almighty and he will give account for the way that he treated his wife. Now in James chapter 3, turn over there please, just back a page, I guess it is, or two in your Bible. I want you to see that the husband's authority carries with it commensurate responsibility and accountability. No one has authority or headship without having accountability go with it. One of the things I learned, before I was a Christian, my adult life was spent in a large national corporation. And it was a multi-division corporation. And within those divisions, those product divisions, there were also functional divisions. And one of the things I learned very quickly in that corporate environment, and you've seen this as well, this won't come as a surprise to anybody, is that when the division was failing, it was not the subordinates that got the axe. It's the boss that gets the axe. So if this particular product division is failing in its goals and failing in its targets and failing to do what the owner or the owner's representative, which would be in this case the stockholder's representatives, the officers of the corporation, the owner or his representative would call the boss, the head, to account. And so as a young man in that kind of an environment, it was every time we had have a shakeup, it was always positive for the subordinates because the boss would get the axe and then the whole thing would shake up and it'd be an opportunity for you to rise a little bit in each one of those shakeups. But the closer you got to the top, the more likely it was that the axe would touch you. Now the principle is in James chapter 3 and verse 1, and this applies to husbands. A husband is not a king without another authority above him. any more than when we were studying the civil authority. We were studying the king, for example. And we found that the king gets his authority from where? From God. All authority comes from God. Where does the pastor get his ecclesiastical authority? From God. Where does the husband get his authority in the home? Where does the parent get his authority? And to whom will all of those authorities be answerable in the day of judgment? To God, from whom the authority came. You see? And so the husband may run around his house like a little king, but there's a day coming when he'll have to kneel before the king and give account of his stewardship, an account of his oversight, an account of his headship in that relationship. All right? James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Are you listening, husbands? I said, husbands, are you listening? We, you see, will be judged by a greater standard with regard to the success of our marriage and our home. Why will we be judged by a greater and tougher standard? Because we're the one who was granted the headship. We were the one who was given the responsibility of oversight. We were the one who was given authority. It is the husband's responsibility to provide, not only to provide materially, but to provide emotionally and spiritually and every other way in that home. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that the head of the woman is the man, the husband. The head of the man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. There's a pecking order in the kingdom of God. And the scripture says that to whom much is given, what? Much is required. Is there a different standard by which people are judged? There is. To whom much is given, much is required. And so to the husband, much authority is given. And to the husband, much will be required as far as his accountability is concerned. In another place, Jesus said, he talked about the man who knew what he was supposed to do and didn't do it, and said that man will be beaten with many stripes. He said the others who did what they did in ignorance, they'll be beaten with stripes, but not as many. There is a distinction in the kingdom of God with regard to the degree of accountability. And that degree of accountability is in relationship to the degree of responsibility and authority that's been given. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's turn over there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, this passage is specifically in the context in which Paul is writing, is specifically referring to men who are not providing for the physical needs of their own households. Talking primarily about widows here. Verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now here's God's standard. God gives the headship to the man. But to the man, he also holds accountable and responsible for what goes on in that home. You have heard it said that the man is the high priest of his home. I don't find that word high priest or that idea even high priest in the scripture anywhere specifically, but the foundation of that particular statement is what I'm sharing with you tonight. That the husband is the one to whom the source of all authority will look in the final day. What's going on in that home? What's happening in that home? What's going on in that union among those children and between the husband and wife? It is the husband who will have to give account in that day. He's the one who is given the responsibility. He's the one that's given the authority. And he's the one who would have to stand account. I think there are a great many men who, if they understood the responsibility that they have and the accountability of the role of the husband, would take more seriously this matter of, I'm the head and you're under me and you do what I say. For we're all going to have to stand before God, aren't we? I don't know who I was counseling one day, and counseling a couple. And the husband, there are always two sides to every story, you know that. In this particular situation, both of them expressed the same circumstance, and the husband was lost, the wife was not, but the marriage was on the rocks, and they had come in for counseling and looking to try to put the marriage together. She really wanted things to be changed within the marriage. All he wanted was for her not to leave him. It was that kind of a situation, and she agreed to come in on that basis. And I expressed to him at that time that as the husband, that he could do in that home, in that marriage, make the decisions, whatever he decided he ought to do, and God would let him do it. And the Holy Ghost came over me just as I said that, and I put my finger in his face. I wasn't sure how he was going to respond to this, but I just shoved my finger right into his face like that. I know it was the Holy Ghost. And I said to him, "But sir, you are going to have to stand before God one day and give answer for how you treat this woman." And the color just drained out of his face. But see, it was God. It was God was speaking to him. Now, I've never seen that family again. I don't know whether anything has ever happened in that home, whether that thing is straightened out or not. But you see, that's fair warning. That's fair warning. And actually, wives, if you think along, if you understand what's going on here, if you'll settle comfortably into this subordinate role, it's a real neat place for you to be. You see? On the day when all accounts are given, you'll be glad that you were born a woman. I believe on the day accounts are taken, I believe the men will be glad they were born men too. I mean, that's just the way God puts it in us, that he just sets us that way. But I think women, if women understood what they were doing in as they want to take some women, not Christian women generally, but women who do want to take the authority of the man and want to take this headship role, if they understood what they were taking along with it, they wouldn't be so aggressive in taking it. Many of the people that I knew as I was in corporate business, I can't tell you how many said, qualified people now, would say, "I don't ever want to get into management. I don't ever want to move up. I'm happy right where I am." You know what they were saying? "I don't want that accountability. I don't want to have to go in on Friday afternoon and explain why our department didn't do thus and so. Don't tell me about $50 more a week. Don't tell me about $100 more a week. I don't need the headaches. At the end of the day, I can go home, put my work down, go home. My boss looks after those things." You got the same kind of situation, you see, with regard to the husband and his wife. Okay. Now, likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife. The word honor here means to esteem and treat the wife with dignity and value. The word honor is the same word that we see used that we are to honor the Lord. Over in Revelation, the angels cried, "Blessing, glory, and honor unto the Lord." The husband is to provide honor to his wife. Now, a husband cannot honor his wife when he calls her his old lady. He cannot honor his wife when he refuses to treat her like a person when they're out in public, refuses to introduce her, refuses to make her part of the conversation and part of what's going on. The husband is certainly not honoring his wife when he talks about her to others, and when he talks about her to the children, or when he talks about her in a negative way to the in-laws, or to his friends, or to the people at the church, or to anybody else. He's certainly not honoring her when he exposes all her foibles. He's certainly not honoring her when in a crowd she makes an error and he plays it all up. "Ha, ha, 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 that's just my wife, there she goes." That's not giving honor to her. That's exposing her. Even if she did make a mistake, even if she did do something that was wrong or inappropriate. A husband who honors his wife would cover that. Find a way to cover it over so that it wouldn't be observed. That's how you show honor to a woman. You don't honor a wife by exposing her in front of her friends or her associates. All right? Giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Now, a lot of folks don't like that phrase there. I'm glad I didn't write it in there, but I am glad it's there because it explains a lot of things. The Amplified Bible says that that means physically the weaker. I believe that's only part of it, and I'm going to explain why. The woman is the weaker vessel. Obviously, she is physically the weaker. Now, I know some women, you know, who could do most guys in, but I mean generally speaking. I'm not talking about the one, you know, that's working out at the health club four times a week and can pump 450 pounds. That's not the kind I mean. Typically, women are built in a way that they're not geared for heavy physical labor and heavy physical effort and that sort of thing. And so the woman is the weaker vessel as far as her physical area is concerned until she gets ready to have a baby, and then we find out just how strong our wives really are. But I believe there's more to this than the physical weakness. There's a weakness in woman. There's a weakness in our wives, which make the role of the husband so essential that if the wife realizes this, the husband realizes it fits nicely together. If they don't realize it, it can be a conflict for them. The example is with Adam and Eve. Now, in the situation with Adam and Eve, I want to show you 2 points in that story. One is, I want to show you who God found accountable in that situation. And I want you to see who was the weaker vessel in terms of who was seduced. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, I think we can confirm 2 points here in the one story. Chapter 2. Yes, let's start there. We said that the man, because of his headship, was held accountable. Notice that in Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, to whom was the command given? The command was given to the husband. It was his responsibility to see to it that his family would follow this. It was his responsibility to provide oversight over his wife and any subsequent children to see that they would be obedient to this. Now, when they broke the law, in the third chapter, God came looking for them. And let's go to verse 7. After they'd eaten, the eyes of them both were opened, all right? Both of them had sinned. Both of them now had experienced the knowledge of good and evil. Both of them had betrayed God. They both were aware of their sinfulness. They knew they were naked. They both tried to cover it by making fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Both of them heard him. Adam and his wife hid themselves. They both hid from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto whom? Are you listening, husbands? See, he didn't call Eve. He called Adam. Where are you? He said, "I was afraid. I was naked." Who told you that? What's going on here? What's happening? Didn't you keep your family? Don't you know you're responsible? If you look with me at Genesis 19, I will show you the opposite. Hold your finger there and look at Romans 5. I want you to notice something here in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 12. I want you to see who God holds accountable here. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. How did sin enter the world? Which man?
Adam.
Wasn't Eve in the sin? Wasn't she in there? Wasn't she the one even who was the instigator of it? Wasn't she the one, though? Adam has the accountability because Adam's the head. Adam's the boss. And when the thing goes bad, if you're managing a factory and you've got 300 employees and you're making widgets and you're supposed to turn out 1,000 widgets a day, and consistently, you don't turn out the 1,000 widgets. You turn out 750, 780, 800, 720. You can't get the 1,000 widgets. And the owner comes. Does he fire the 300 employees? Who gets the axe? You do. The boss does. You get a new boss. And if he can't make the 1,000 widgets, what happens to him? He's gone too. You get a new boss. Now, when you get the new boss, he may clean out some of those subordinates down there. But the one who's held accountable, you see, for that goal, that production, that target, is the boss. Same thing here. It's the boss. And the husband is accountable in the sight of God because God has granted to the husband that portion of his authority to have oversight in the family. And having that responsibility and having that oversight, he's held accountable for it. So it was Adam was the one who is held accountable for the sin. Verse number 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Whose sin caused death to reign? Not Eve's. Adam's sin. All right? Now, Timothy, 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now what happened? Eve was in the sin, but the accountability of that sin was primarily her husband's because he wasn't deceived. Something different about the two of them. They both sinned. Eve sinned because she was deceived. Adam sinned knowing what he was doing. Decisively. All right? Now let's look at 2 Corinthians, chapter number, 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Why did Eve fall? She was, yes, but how did that happen? She was what?
Beguiled.
Now, the word beguiled there is from a Greek word that more literally is translated seduced. The woman is the weaker vessel, not only physically, she is the weaker vessel in that she tends to be more gullible. She tends to be more open to deception. She tends to respond to things at face value without seeing the problem that may be there, the deception that's there. And before she knows it, she's gone. And God said to the husband, husbands, your wives do not have the same strength in that area. They do not have the same capacity generally. I'm talking about all men and all women. I'm not talking about a specific man or woman. I know some men that are so dumb that they wouldn't know how to come in out of the rain. And thank God he has given them some women, some wives, who are not easily seduced. But generally speaking, the husband will be more discerning than the wife. And the wife is the weaker vessel in terms that she is more easily deceived. She is more easily beguiled. She is more easily seduced. And she is more easily led astray. So husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge, honor them, and protect them as the weaker one. Realize that that is the situation there. Now let's go back to Genesis 19, and I will show you the difference between a man like Adam, who is not one of our heroes, and a man like Eve, who is. Or a man like Abraham, who is. Abraham is the man referred to in chapter 18, verse 19. God speaking. For I know him, I know Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now God said Abraham is the kind of husband that will fulfill this responsibility in a credible way. The reason I have made these promises to Abraham is I know in advance what kind of a man he is. I know what kind of a husband he is. He's not perfect, but I know that he will set things, the word command there means set in order. I know he will set things in his house in order. He will see to it in a loving, caring way that his wife and his children will be obedient to the things of God, and that that he will command his household to keep the way of the Lord after him. He will show them by precept as well as by example. And he will require it in his house so that when he has to give account, he'll be able to give a good account of that stewardship and that responsibility. Now, there's Adam failed in his. Abraham succeeded in his. And we are not the children of Adam, are we? We're the children of Abraham. And you can see the importance of that. So, husbands, we have a high responsibility and a heavy responsibility, one that you would not want to undertake apart from the power of the Holy Spirit to endeavor to exercise God's authority in the home. All right, now let's go back and review. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with the wives according to knowledge, that is, according to the standard which God has given. And for, I don't know that we'll go over there tonight, but if you're looking carefully for the standard, you will find it in Ephesians chapter 5. You'll find the primary standard, and the standard is the example of Jesus Christ, where he gave himself for the church. The husband is to give himself for his wife, lay down his desires, and lay down his life if necessary for her. He is to nourish her, and he's to cherish her as if she were his own flesh. Because she is. One of the things that I think we know least about is the marriage relationship. We have, let me see if I can put this into words for you tonight. It seems to me that God has placed something on the inside of us with regard to, I'm talking about in the heart of man and woman both, with regard to marriage, that we do not understand very well mentally. As a matter of fact, it seems as if over the years we've trained ourselves not to understand what marriage is all about. And let me give you an example of what I mean. Generations ago, or in my parents' generation, their parents' generation, their parents' generation before them, husbands and wives got married for life. they made a decision when they got married that it was a one-time thing, and it was death or nothing, and that was it. It's a permanent commitment. They learned how to work out their difficulties, and I don't know any marriage where you don't have some. Where you don't have some things that need to be adjusted and some things that need to be taken care of. But it seems like what's happening in this generation, that when people get married, a high percentage of them are already preparing to get divorced when they get married. They have this mentality, and it's trained into them. The mentality is, if this doesn't work, it's no big deal. The only difference between this relationship and the other ones I've had is this one, we have a piece of paper between us. And it'll cost us a little more to break it. But if it doesn't work out, we'll just separate and clean things up and we'll go, you know, our own separate ways, and it's no big deal. This is the unfortunate thing that happens, though. When the couple does decide to break it, all of this rationalization and all of this enlightened thinking does not deal with the attitude of the heart deep down on the inside that says something about what I'm doing is just not right. And we go ahead and, because we've been trained to think this way, we go ahead and break the marriage. But even the psychologists will tell you that a divorce is the second most traumatic thing that can happen in a person's life. Second to death of the partner. And so we have this illuminated thinking, and we have these very civil arrangements. We go down and hire one attorney, and we have I hear them talking about it. We just had a real friendly parting, and we're still friends and all that stuff. But deep down on the inside, down in here where God has written, man's writing here, see, but down deep in here where God wrote, something just won't let go there. There's something in there that says it's not quite as easy as putting your name on a piece of paper and giving the attorney a few $100 and getting the kids every other weekend. It's something not quite that simple about it. And as I observe that and as I see that, it says to me that there's something about this marriage relationship, there's something so deep, and there's something so intimate, and there's something so special, and there's something so different from any other relationship, that we're never going to get to the place where we can handle these marriages, multiple marriages, the kind of things, situations that go on there. And I know many of you are involved in that kind of circumstance, and some of you have, you know, have been involved in divorce and remarriage and all that sort of thing. And don't you take any condemnation over what I'm saying now. I'm trying to protect you from. You know how I feel about you personally. What I'm trying to say to you is, and probably I'm not doing a very good job. How can I put this in terms that will understand? I don't know. I don't know how to say it.
You never forget.
Huh?
You never forget.
Yeah, but it's more than that. It's more than never forgetting. Jesus himself said, they are no longer twain. I guess maybe that's it. It's no longer two. It's one. Therefore, when Peter says honoring the wife as the weaker vessel, Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 5 when he said, no man ever yet hateth his own flesh. But he nourisheth it and cherisheth it. What's he saying? A man who will not honor his wife, a man who does not dwell with her according to knowledge, a man that does not treat her considerately and in a valued way, is a man that is in the process destroying himself. Does that make any sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? As he embarrasses his wife, he tears himself down. As he destroys her, either publicly or privately, he destroys himself. Because a man and his wife are inseparably one. Jesus said, no more twain. No more twain. One. Now that's, I believe, what Peter's talking about here when he says, when he goes to the next part, when he says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the favor and the blessings, not of eternal life, but this life. That a man cannot, it's as if a man cannot go on apart from his wife. For they're not two. They're one. For a husband to not consider his wife a part of himself is for him to cut himself off from the grace of life. For they are heirs together of the grace of life. God's goodness coming into that union comes to them together, not separately. Now, in this union right here, for example, I'll take this union because it's right here in the front. If she doesn't want to have anything to do with the grace of life, that does not prevent you from obtaining, if you understand what I mean. If the husband wants to move on in the things of God, wants to be a husband and so on, and she doesn't want to have anything to do with that, that's not going to limit you. But for you to shut her out from that, or for you to move in a direction that prevents her from participating in that, is going to prevent you. You'll not be able to operate in the fullness of God's riches because we are heirs together. Now, I was thinking this afternoon about this matter of heirs together, and I'm embarrassed that I'm having such difficulty expressing it to you verbally because in the car this afternoon it just flowed so naturally. If I just had a tape there, I'd just play it back to you. Do you ever do that? First sermon I ever preached as a layman. It was a Sunday afternoon, and I had to preach the evening service. And this is in another church, and it's the first time I had ever done anything quite like that. I had preached as a young person, you know, a youth message and that sort of thing. And I'd done some other things. It was the first time I'd ever really done a message, and it was the first time I'd done it after I'd been saved. And that afternoon, I drove down to my office on Fulton Industrial Boulevard, and there in my office, I preached it to the four walls. I mean, it was good. Whoo, it was good. It would set you right on your ear. But I stood up in the church that night, and it was all I could do to get my mouth open and to get it out. It was the toughest thing I ever did. That's kind of the way this was this morning. But the revelation was just coming as the importance of the marriage union and how essential it is for us to understand that we are not twain, but we're one. And that we're heirs together of the grace of life, God's favor in life. Last part of the verse then. That your prayers be not hindered. that your prayers be not hindered. What's that mean? The Amplified Bible says, otherwise you cannot pray effectively. A husband who does not likewise dwell with his wife according to knowledge, refuses to honor her as the weaker vessel, to nurture and provide for her and care for her and look after her and protect her as if she was a part of himself, part of that of the being heirs together, that the prayer life of such a one is weak and ineffective. The Living Bible says, if you don't treat her as you should, your prayers will not get ready answers. Now, why do you suppose that would be the case? Gerald, did you, pardon? Strife, yes, okay. What, anything else?
No unity.
All right, there's no unity there. Something else.
Unforgiveness.
All right. All right, what's actually happening here, though? Does God love your wife? Now, you know, to some of us, it may come as a surprise that the wife is really precious in the sight of God. I mean, she's precious when she lets the dishwasher overflow and causes all the vinyl tile to come up in the kitchen and costs you $850 to put a new floor down. She's still valuable and precious in the sight of God. Now, and when the husband does not treat his wife according to, in a proper way, honor her and nurture her, so on and so forth, he's dealing with the king's daughter, isn't he? He's dealing with the Lord's daughter, somebody who's valuable and precious in his sight. Now, when such a one who is now unfaithful in his responsibilities and unfaithful in his oversight and unfaithful in his primary ministry, which is his ministry at home, he's unfaithful in that. And now he goes to his boss and he wants privilege. Isn't that what prayer does? Aren't you going to the boss looking for privilege when you pray? But you're unfaithful in the commission that he's given you, it shouldn't surprise us that our prayer life would be weak and ineffectual or non-existent at all. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Now, comments on anything that we have shared here thus far with regard to the husband's responsibility. Yes, Joanna. Yes. 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 Okay. Anybody else? Yes, John.
I have a question. Grace of life.
Grace of life. Let me give you some other translations here that might help you. The Living Bible says, "You are partners in receiving God's blessings." Okay. The Amplified Bible says, joint heirs of the grace, God's unmerited favor of life. Now, we know that we're not joint heirs of eternal life. We may be, but we're not. Our eternal life is not dependent upon that. You could be saved and your husband lost, or vice versa. It seems to indicate here that the idea is the blessings of this life, as opposed to the blessings of eternal life. That's the way I read it, at any rate. That we cannot struggle within the marriage relationship, and particularly here, the responsibility is given to the husband. That he's the one that sets the tone, he's the one that
according to what God said about Abraham. Abraham commanded his family. He's the one who's accountable, and he's the one who has the capacity to change things in his home. And that here in this life, we're heirs together of the blessings of God. And the greater the unity that we have and the absence of strife, unforgiveness, the kinds of things that you've just shared, the greater the degree of blessing that we're going to operate in. The idea that this is what I derive from it. If you have, perhaps you've never seen this, but you would be able to understand it, I'm sure. Where I grew up, when I was very young, tractors were new things, and the older farmers used horses, teams. And to get a good team was more important than anything else on the farm. And if you had, I remember my uncle who had a team that, it's funny how you remember these things from when you're kids. I remember what they look like, I remember their names and so on. And he had a gelding and a mare, and they worked very well together. And they work like one. He didn't even use the reins on them. He'd just speak the word, and they'd move out. He'd speak the word. They'd stop and turn at his word. And he was able to, you know, run the equipment and do the implements and so on behind them with just his voice commands. And they were move like one horse. And they were excellent workers. Well, the mare, Queenie was her name, and she was a black mare, and she died. And he needed another horse for that team. And I remember the day that he went and got the other horse and brought back, and he put the two horses together, and they didn't work as a team. One went this way and one went this way. They were constantly pulling against each other. They were constantly struggling against each other. One was standing there prancing while the other one was pulling. He's geeing and the other one's hawing. He's given the command from the implement, you know. And one's responding and the other one's standing there, so the one that's moving has to drag along the other one. The new one she had her own ideas, and she'd take off and bolt. That's the team that I was 10. And he had that new team, we were loading hay one day, and that hay pushed me off the front of the wagon. Down under the wagon, and we were able to get the team stopped and so on. I wasn't hurt too bad, but I never forget that situation. Always get caught up in the hay loader from underneath. But I'm mindful of how important it is for two, when they work together, to pull together and to work together. And when they don't work together, then you don't get any work done. And when it comes to the grace of life, so to speak, two working together are going to achieve. Two working against each other are not going to obtain those things. In a business sense as well, in dealing with a great many young men and their wives in employment situations, and trying to work with these young men, I've seen a great many young men who were very talented and very able, but because they did not have a wife that would work with them in the harness, so to speak, not be able to really make the progress that they could have made physically and financially in terms of their career. Because the wife, for one reason or another, she wouldn't move, or she wouldn't allow the husband to do this or that or one thing or another. Some of you have observed that as well. And so they're not participating in that portion, at least, of the grace of life. Someone else had a question or a comment.
This might be an untimely question. If you don't have time to answer, don't. But how about you discussed what a woman that has a forward husband, a crooked husband, and she's seeking after God, and now the other way. Well, how about a man that's seeking after God, and he has a woman that's striving and pulling against him, and she's her being the weaker vessel. And how does a man supposed to control that when she's supposed to be the head?
Yes, I do. Of course, that's going to vary. On the with the type of woman. For one woman, let's take this example. Let's say a husband is a godly man and he's got a wife who doesn't care anything about the things of God. The husband feels like he ought to have his wife and his family in church. The wife doesn't want to go. One wife, the husband could say, now, I want you in church with me, and this is where we're going to go as a family. I'm getting ready. You get ready. And the husband would set his house in order as Abraham did and command his wife with regard to that, and she'd be in church. The next wife will haul off and duke him in the eye, you know. That's a little different kind of a circumstance, you know. I don't know that I could give you a rule on that. But I can say, well, I don't know any scriptural reference where the husband would have the right to tie her and drag her to church in that situation. If she called the sheriff, then you'd be up on charges, that kind of thing. I'm not sure that that's, you know, not sure that the, if I was the sheriff and someone called me on that, you take care of it yourself, honey. You know, it's your husband. Take care. But there is a, I guess the relationship would be, the example for us would be the example of Jesus and his church. And that example would be, Jesus loves his church so much that the church will do for him what he wants done, even when we don't want to do it. Haven't you done some things for him that you didn't want to do, but you did it because you knew he loved you so much? I think that's the, you know, that's the ideal. That's the optimum. Beyond that, I don't know that I could give you any specific counsel there. You would not want to back off as if to say, I could care less about her. If that's the way she wants to be, tough. She'll have to cut her own deal with God. If she wants to be that way, that's her problem. That would not be right. But I'm not sure it would be right for you to bind her and gag her and drag her in the door.
I was thinking really more on the lines of two Christians and the woman's trying to rise up. Maybe it's from lack of teaching or the way she's been taught at home. And you know, in the past when women, maybe and the woman's lived in her past, and she wanted to rise up with her husband and equal or above.
Okay, I think the most successful means to correct that would be a personal study of the Bible in all. And in the same way that, see, we've had some difficulties here in our church in this area. And the way we've resolved them is I've taught the Word. And the teaching of the Word changes things. The washing of the Word cleanses people who are messed up. It changes the traditions of this world into the commandments of the kingdom. The teaching of the Word produces a willing response rather than more effectively than does coercion. Maybe that would be an answer in a case like that. John?
Spirit is still unified and it's still one. Now, I feel like the question I've got may require a manifold answer, so I don't think this can be answered in one night, but the question that I have is, how do you answer that? What is the answer to that with regards to the new birth and when the new birth takes place with a couple? Are these things quite as cut and dried for people that are not born again? After a divorce takes place and so on and so forth, once the new birth takes place, either by one or both, and still there's the problems that you run into with split homes and your kids and my kids and our kids and those kind of things. What is the, how would you answer the new birth coming into being and so forth?
You mean in terms of eliminating the problems created before? Yeah. With a multiple marriage kind of situation?
Yeah.
Let me see if I can give you an answer in just a brief answer. I believe in the mighty power of God. I believe in the power of God to do the absolute impossible. I believe in the power of God to do anything except break His word. Anything except break His word. I have watched, there's some sitting right in this room right here who have some really wonderful marriages and wonderful relationships within their marriages, where they are second and third marriages, and where divorce has been in the past, in the background, and it's been dealt with and washed away, and God's taken that new union and made something really good. I praise Him for that. It's wonderful. At the same time, there are still consequences. Residual consequences. Most of those happily married Christians who are married the second time around, say a third time around, and they've been born again and all that, is behind them, and now they've got a new bride and so on, new husband or whatever, would be so grateful for what God has done. But I believe most of them would tell you that there's still some carryovers from that old relationship. You do not become one flesh with someone else, lost or saved, and have it never affect you. It does affect you. It affects you whether you know it or not, because the Word says it affects you. In 1 Corinthians 6 is that passage where it describes that. And so, while this is not something necessarily that a born-again couple is majoring on or even thinking about, from time to time those things do come up. It comes up with the children. It comes up, you look at your son and you see your first husband. You see his father. And the remembrance is there. It's a consideration that would not normally be there in another situation. You're looking at old family pictures, and the children are asking questions about my father or my mother. I mean, those things come up. Grandparents are interested in the children. There are circumstances with regard to the names. Apart from the children, it's fairly common for people to... And the devil loves to use this for people to make comparisons with mates. My first husband, my second husband, this sort. And let's say it's a husband situation, the first husband may have been a really bad actor. But most everybody has some redeeming qualities, if you know what I mean. And even when the wife is not thinking about the first husband, oftentimes the second husband is thinking about the first one and wondering, what's she thinking? Does she ever think about him? That kind of thing. Now, that's what goes on inside people. I know the devil well enough to know what he does. There's a button there that he can press, and it's not something you don't gain victory over or can't gain victory over, but it is something you have to struggle against. And God has, I think, this is one thing we must understand. God doesn't have two sets of laws, one for the believer and one for the unbeliever. He's got one set. And He doesn't have a different standard. Now, thank God, when we take Jesus Christ as our Savior, all of our transgressions and all of our shortcomings and every place we missed it, the penalty for that is covered. But the consequences are not. The consequences are still there. And the thing that the Lord showed me, and this is just the way I perceive it. I've never been involved in that, personally. So I don't know that this from a personal standpoint. But the number of people that I talk to, and plus what I believe is the wisdom of God, if it is true that a wife and a husband are one flesh, not two, if that's true. And it must be, because Jesus ratified it, said it was. Adam said it, Jesus said it, Paul said it. Then you can't cut that off without it affecting you somehow. Any more than if I were to cut my hand off, this is part of my flesh right here, if I were to cut that off, and let's say it was a bad hand, let's say it was a real bad hand, it had gangrene in it real bad, and it was rotten, and it was giving me a lot of trouble, and it hurt real bad, and it smelled real bad, it embarrassed me, and it could have killed me. It could kill me. And so I go to the doctor, and I said, cut that thing off. I want it out of here. I want it gone from me. I want you to take this piece of my flesh, and I want you to sever it from me. I don't ever want to see it again. I want you to bury it in a deep hole. I don't ever want to see that thing again. And the doctor's, okay, he cuts it off, and he does bury it 6 foot deep, and I never see it again. And so then I go, and I get a prosthesis. And it looks like a hand, and it works like a hand, and I wire it up on me here. And I can do most of the things that I used to do with my old hand, my real hand. But somehow it's not quite the same. Does that make any sense to you? Now, I know the analogy breaks down somewhere along there, and I'm not calling your new wife an artificial hand. Okay? I know better than that. Don't you misunderstand what I'm saying. But I know in dealing with dozens and dozens, actually hundreds of couples over the years, that there are just a lot of things that couples have to deal with that are in that kind of situation that you don't have to deal with if you're not in that kind of a situation. See? And I guess what I want more than anything else is I want the kind of body here where we are prepared for the wiles of the devil, and we're not going to allow him to just run rampant through our families and destroy them, break them up. But at the same time, the kingdom of God is a place for all people. And folks who have been through that and have suffered through it, it's a hard place to be, to go through that kind of experience. That people who have been through that, I don't care how many wives they've had or how many husbands they have had, if they love Jesus Christ, then they find a place here. And I'm not going to condemn them. Jesus didn't. He told the Samaritan woman, he said, you've had 5 husbands, honey, and the one you're living with now, you ain't married to. But he didn't condemn her, see? He didn't say what you did was right, but he didn't condemn her for it. And she fell in love with him and went home and got the whole town turned on to him. So it's the single most personal area in a person's life. And I realize that these are life controlling situations when you're dealing with the subject of divorce and more than one marriage partner and so on. And I must hold out to you God's highest and best and let you know what the scripture says clearly and without apology. And also prepare you for attack and for onslaught in your present marriages. Listen, just because you are now born again and spirit-filled and happily married does not mean that you're not a candidate for a divorce court. It does not mean that you're not a candidate for a breakup again. And unless you've got something stronger than your feelings to base your decisions on in this area, you're a sitting duck. I don't care how happy you are. Oh, my husband and I, we are so happy. There ain't never going to be anything like that happen. Oh, not ever. Well, I pray that's true. But I'm dealing with it all the time, and I know how quickly situation can change. And you've got to have a standard on which you can establish your life, and it's got to be a standard apart from she makes me feel good. It's got to be tougher than that, or you won't be able to make it. Amen? So, okay. Time for us to go then, eh? Let's bow our heads and have prayer. Father, we thank you for more and more opening up to us the importance of the sanctity of marriage and the relationship between a man and his wife, the responsibilities of the husband and those of the wife. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to work towards becoming better husbands rather than praying that you'd give us better wives. I pray as wives, Father, we'll seek you to become more godly women rather than continually asking you to change our husbands. And I pray, Father, that for us as a congregation here and also for the church at large and for the world at large, that you would renew a vision inside us as to what marriage really is. We have had that battered and bent and twisted by, it seems, every available means for a long, long time. And it's a wonder that there's still anything inside us that responds to your picture of what marriage really ought to be. We know that by your word that we're being washed, that by your word we're being strengthened and encouraged, and by your word we're drawing to a fuller and more total commitment to the kind of marriage that the Bible describes, and the kind of union that you've envisioned, that we may be truly in marriage one, no longer two, but one, preferring one another, honoring one another, submitting to one another, and functioning in the appropriate roles. Now, we know, our Father, that this cannot happen in any of our lives unless it happens by your Spirit. And we ask you to do your perfect work in all of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.